Be seated and welcome to church, church. We want to look today on the title of Calling America Back to God. I don't know about you, but every time I turn the news on and here are some of the things that are going on. Or every time I pick up a newspaper or read an article somewhere in a magazine, I get a little concerned about our country. I look and I see that which Isaiah prophesied and said that there would be come a time in which that they would call that which is good evil and that which is evil good. And if there's ever been a time historically since I've been alive, that is the case today. We've had opportunities through the years to see so many things happen, so many different directions. I want to tell you, our country is in trouble, serious trouble, when we are murdering 1.5 million babies a year. And have been doing it since 1973. We're in trouble when our nation, all the way from the White House down to the courthouse, tells us that being a male or female is not something that's really recognizable. It has so many more aspects to it. We're in serious trouble when we see rioters on the street and anarchists dressed in their black suits and their black hats and their black hoods and their black masks, such cowards that they won't even show their face, trying to destroy the fundamental freedoms that we have here in this country by using the freedoms that we have in this country. I don't know about you, but I'm concerned about what's going on. Well, we want to look today at a time in Israel's history. In Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, I want to read through verse 3, but we're going to look at several other passages in Nehemiah, especially in chapter 2 as well. Read along with me. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. It says this, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with me from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.'" Here, this God-anointed place that God had given through the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel, God had allowed judgment. The historical setting for this is that the nation of Israel has been taken captive, and for 70 years they have been in captivity. Nebuchadnezzar came in 605 BC, taking the nation of Israel. In 722 B.C., Assyria came and took the 10 northern tribes. 605, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and takes Judah. Then there are two other major attacks, 597 and 585 B.C., where ultimately the absolute city is destroyed. The walls are destroyed. And as you read through the book of Nehemiah, as Nehemiah goes back to the city, it is in such rubble. 70 years it has laid in waste. And it is in such rubble that Nehemiah is riding a donkey. He has to get off of his donkey because the donkey can't make it through the rubble. And one of the fascinating stories about the book of Nehemiah is that Nehemiah rallies a nationalism back to the nation of Israel through a process of God's hand upon him in getting the favor of the king, to sending back, to getting the materials that was needed, and leading a group of people back to rebuild the walls. And one of the greatest miracles that ever took place is that they built the walls back around the city of Jerusalem, 2.5 miles long, 12 feet wide, and they did it in 52 days. But in the meantime, the Bible tells us that the men, as they built the wall in front of their own homes, they had a spear or a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. In other words, there were the enemy, Sanballat and Tobiah were outside the walls and they were coming to attack. And the men had their spear in their hand or their sword in their hand as they were laying brick and stone. In other words, they were determined to get their nation back to where it needed to be. You and I today, we need to be ready to get our nation back to where it needs to be. The nation of Israel has been taken captive, and Nehemiah gets a report from Jerusalem about the condition of the city. That's what we just read. And I believe today that our nation has been taken captive as well by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the three enemies that the Bible tells us that we have: the world, the flesh, and the devil. But here's what's happened to us in this great country in which we live. God gave us abundance, and we have turned it into greed. God gave us freedom, and we have turned it into license. This country that we are part of today and are honored to be a part of was dedicated by our founding fathers to the Lord, to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are many, many strong forces out there and voices out there today that would have God removed from every public arena that there is. We need three major things. We need recovery where we have been taken captive. We need revival where there is no life. And we need to rebuild where walls have been torn down. In fact, Nehemiah goes back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls around the city. And he needed those walls for several reasons, and we need some walls today as well. We need walls of protection. We need walls of separation. We need walls of conservation, and we need walls of identification that needs to be rebuilt in our nation with the gates of liberty and freedom as the entrance. Nehemiah did several things to be able to rebuild the walls, and I want to say to you today, but I believe that these three things needs to be done as well here in this great country. First of all, Nehemiah was able to visualize the needs. As we said earlier, we looked around and we everywhere that we look, on TV and the newspapers and magazines, everywhere that we look, we see the need. We see the very freedoms and the very things that we hold near and dear, the very truths that we hold are crumbling around all around us. He saw that the walls of defense had fallen down. In 1808, a man by the name of John Curran said this: "Eternal vigilance is the price of liberty." And that means that you and I must be vigilant about maintaining the freedoms that we have here. There are 9 steps I read in a book about how nations rise and nations fall. And there are 9 steps of growth and disintegration of a nation or society. And here they are. A nation starts out in bondage, and then they go from bondage to spiritual faith. That's what happened to the United States. They were in bondage in England, in Europe. They were in bondage. They could not worship as God had so directed them to do so. And a group of people, separatist movement, left there and came to these great shores to establish the freedom of religion. So they came to spiritual faith. And those who came were spiritual leaders. They came here to have a place where people could worship God. Then they go from spiritual faith to courage. As they see God begin to move, their courage builds and they bear out all the hardships. And they go from courage to liberty. Then from liberty to abundance. And then from abundance to selfishness. And then from selfishness to complacency. From complacency to apathy. From apathy to dependence. And then dependence back to bondage. And that's, I believe, we're in step 8 and 9 today in this great country. We have taken the great blessings of life and liberty that God has given us and our forefathers established for us, and we have allowed it to begin to slip away. He saw, first of all, that the walls of defense had fallen. He saw, secondly, that the walls of decency had fallen. Do I have to say any more there? The walls of decency. Pure, simple, moral decency. That which used to hide in the back streets and in the back rooms now parades itself down Main Street, calling themselves prideful. It's an abomination to God, I believe, with all of my heart. And yes, even Christians today, even churches today, are falling into that trap. I read a statistic this past week, looked over it again this morning. There's so much stuff going on in our country. 50% of Americans say that having a child out of wedlock should not be subjected to any type of moral reproach of any kind. In the ages of 18 through 34, 70% said that there should be no judgment as to whether or not two people should get married before they have children. We look at what's going on in our nation. God gave us a wonderful, in fact, it's the very first institution He gave us, and that institution of marriage. And that institution of marriage is where all of the joy of the relationship of a husband and wife is to be shared. It is sacred. It is holy. And that's God's plan. But everywhere that we look today, God's plan is being attacked. There are 4 questions that are asked today. Let me ask you this. Does character make any difference in the election of public officials? There are people that tell you today that their public life, what they do in private, doesn't matter what they do in public. That is ridiculous. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's the scriptural thing. And the test of what a true leader is what is he doing when nobody else is watching? Does wisdom make a difference in the election of public officials? The Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we have those that are in elected positions today who have no fear of the Lord. You hear a lot of people talk about God and talk about religion, but how many do you hear talk about the Lord Jesus Christ? Not many. Does example make a difference in the election of public officials? Does trust make a difference in the election of public officials? Absolutely, it should, and it does. But you know what people will vote today? Instead of voting for moral issues and voting for those issues of that we are guaranteed by our Creator, instead of voting for those, they'll vote for their pocketbook. And whoever will give them the most and pay for them the most and provide for them the most, that's who they're going to vote for, regardless of what they think about marriage, regardless of what they think about the issue of abortion, regardless of what they think about the issue of homosexuality. They will vote their money pocketbook every time. And if that's one of you, you should be ashamed of yourself. Because you and I need to understand that it is, you and I need vigilance in the area of God's teachings and God's plan and provisions. And every time, you know, we don't, this country started with a revolution. And there may be a time where it happens again. I don't know. I don't promote it and don't believe it could. But do you know how we deal with those things? We do it at the ballot box. We're the only nation I know of that can have a peaceful transfer of power. And if every Christian would just simply vote for virtue and vote for morality, well, number one, probably we wouldn't have anybody to vote for. But we need to have those in our public offices, whatever they may be, from the local all the way to the national, those who believe in the fundamental rights upon which this country was founded. Now, I've been told many, many times as a pastor that I should not be political. I'm not being political. I'm being biblical. And what I'm saying is this. We need to make America great again. And how do we do that? By bringing America back to its simple principles upon which it was founded and electing officials who understand those fundamental rights instead of watching them wash away and watching the courts destroy them. And the third thing he saw the walls of doctrine had fallen. We're told that we must tolerate a new and modern gospel for a new and modern age. Listen, give me that old-time religion. Give me that old-time religion. What do I mean by that? Listen, nothing will ever replace this great book and the principles and the moral teachings in this great book. Now, you and I, as Christians, we ought to have compassion and love and understanding on anyone at any time who's in any kind of trouble, because let me tell you something today. There's not a person in this room today that is not susceptible to any sin that you could name here today under the right circumstances. So when we're talking about these issues of morality, those are God's standards, but I'm not trying to be judgmental over people. I'm just simply saying, if you saw someone about to jump into a fire and they couldn't see it and they were about to walk off a cliff into a fire, wouldn't you try to stop them? Wouldn't you say, hey, there's a fire waiting on you down there. Don't walk any further. Stop. Or if you saw someone walking out toward 64 Highway here today, and they seem to be just kind of moving around slowly, not really paying attention to what they're doing, and there's a truck coming, you would yell at them and say, there's a truck coming. You would warn them. And that's what we're trying to do, is to warn and say, we have gone so far from the fundamental doctrines and fundamental teachings and fundamental freedoms that we have that our country's in trouble. And we need to visualize and see it. The second thing we need to see is Nehemiah saw is Nehemiah agonized over the needs. In chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, he prayed a tremendous prayer. You want to read a great prayer? Read these verses. But there are several parts of this prayer. Let me give you about four of them. First one, it was a prayer of contrition. He said he sat down and he wept and he mourned for many days in verse 4. I read somewhere recently that someone has described the church today as a dry-eyed church in a hell-bent world. Let me ask you something. When's the last time that you really prayed and sincerely prayed for a person that you know is lost and dying and going to hell without Christ? It's probably not a single person in this room today that would deny the doctrine of eternal punishment, eternal hell. But because it is true and because we believe it to be true, it ought to move us to want to reach people and to have contrition in our hearts. The second thing he did in this prayer, in verses 5 through 7, it was a prayer of confession. What did he confess? Well, first of all, he confessed the national sin. Then he got business with God and got it personal. He confessed his own personal sin. And notice what he says. And he says, "And confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned." You and I need to understand that we need to confess. The Bible says if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. "If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land." What can we do about all that's going on in our country? 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. God will do it if my people will pray. The third thing, it was a prayer of confidence in verses 8 through 10. You know, when you have a walk with the Lord as Nehemiah did, he knew that when he prayed, that he knew that God was listening. It was a prayer, lastly, of commitment in verse 11. He prayed with courage and commitment. He says, "Lord, we're going to do this. You are going to move, and I'm going to follow you, and I'm going to be obeyed." What can one man do? What can one man make a difference? Absolutely. Nehemiah heard the call, heeded the call, and he followed the call, and he would not let anything stand in his way. What is God calling you and me to do? Calling us to a greater sense of urgency of our day, a greater sense of care and concern for those that are lost and without Christ, a greater concern for those who are being deceived by the world and falling into all types of immoral issues. We need to make that commitment to reach them. Nehemiah then organized to meet the needs. In chapter 2, what did he do? Three things that he did. He sought the king's permission, verses 5 and 6. You see, he recognized that to be able to have authority, he had to recognize that he was under authority. And he knew without the king's permission that he would not be able to accomplish all that he did. Now here he sought out an audience. The king says, "Nehemiah, what's your problem?" You see, Nehemiah was the cupbearer. What was the cupbearer's job? He was to make sure that the king didn't get poisoned. And so Nehemiah was a very trusted individual, trusted servant. Usually, Nehemiah would come in, no doubt, with a smile on his face and, "Hello, your kingship," or whatever, how he addressed him. "How are you doing today?" You know, and so on. "Here's your drink for today." But the Bible tells us that when Nehemiah came in to the king that day, that he was downcast, that his countenance was down. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'd been the king, I'd have been concerned about what was concerning Nehemiah. And so he looks at Nehemiah and he says, "Nehemiah, what's up with you? You're not yourself today." And so Nehemiah tells him, he gets permission from the king to do what needs to be done. Then in verse 7, he receives the king's protection. The king promises to provide for him and to protect him so that he can go back to his father's beginning. Then in verse 8, we see he obtained the king's provision. Not only did the king say it was okay, but then he provided for him all the material that he would need to be able to accomplish the task of rebuilding the walls. You see, I believe this with all my heart, that God will do business with those who mean business. If you feel God is calling you in a direction to reach people for Christ, whatever it may be, get down to business. Do it. He's calling you to serve, whatever it may be. Serving by teaching a class, by being a part of the praise choir, by being a part of teaching, by being a part of our basketball ministry, by being a part of something that says we care about people, we want them to know the good news of the gospel. Be committed. God does business with those who mean business. He will only direct something that's moving. I remember as a child, 11, 12-year-old child, I was sitting in my parents' vehicle. And you know how little boys are when they get in a vehicle, right? You know, changing gears is one of those three on the column. Man, I was mashing the clutch and changing gears and turning the wheel. Problem was, there was no key in it. It wasn't running. I wasn't going anywhere. I was just rubbing rubber off the tires. See, God will only direct us. We can fuss and fume. We can get aggravated. We can do all that we want to do. We can pretend. We can talk. But until we crank it, put it in gear, let off the clutch and move forward, we'll never accomplish anything. What goal is it that God has for you in your life that you know He wants you to do? Maybe it's school. Maybe it's to a particular ministry. What are you doing? What are you doing to get there? Maybe it's to make a change in your community. You're concerned about some issues that are going on in the community. What are you doing? For 10 years, we worked behind the scenes, meeting with individuals, talking with people. For 10 years, going to this meeting or to that meeting, until finally we were able to, just 4 or 5 short years ago, we're able to be able to get a Bible curriculum put into our public schools. That's right. I bet most of you didn't know that. But that's exactly. But it took 10 years to do that. We need our children. If you have compassion about something, we need to teach those children to stick with it and to do what needs to be done. God does business with those who mean business. We sometimes can't win the game for stumbling over our own players. We give without sacrifice. We pray without fasting. We witness without tears. No wonder we sow without reaping. The question to ask ourselves is simply this: God, what are you saying to me? You say, well, Brother Ken, you preached a downer today, man. I feel terrible. Well, that wasn't my goal, to make you feel terrible. My goal was as Jeremiah did, to visualize what's going on around us. And don't just be soaked into it. You know the issue of the kettle and the frog, right? George Barna wrote a book called The Kettle and the Frog. And You put a frog in a kettle of water and you put it on the stove. A live frog, put him in a kettle of water on the stove. And you turn the heat up 1 degree at a time until it reaches the boiling point, and the frog will not jump out because he has become accustomed to the heat. And he will literally be boiled to death when at any time he could have just jumped out. But that's the way we are in our country. We've become so accustomed to all of these issues, and then the next thing you know, we're saying, well, it's okay. I had a lot of statistics to share with you today about different generations and things, but it came down to simply this, that the enemy knows that if he will just continue and continue and continue to bombard us with the same old evil, immoral things, that we'll become accustomed to it. Because they'll turn it up 1 degree at a time. I never thought that I would see Tennessee vote gambling in, but they did it. You know what they call it? The lottery. And you know how they got it? For 18 years, the same legislator brought it up for 18 years until finally it had been brought up so many times and he had found a way to make it appealing by saying, we're going to take money and help kids go to college. That's a great thing, right? Helping kids go to college. But you get it in an immoral way. I used to go to Tunica, Mississippi all the time. But I went there to go fishing. Where we used to go into the Tunica cutoff there and set up, we'd go in, go out to the Mississippi River and go fishing. There are casinos all in there now. Do you know the number one the cashier of checks, Social Security checks, and government checks, you know the number one cashier of those checks? The casinos. Oh, but they'll say, look at all the great tax revenue we're getting. We can build a park for the kids. The problem is they won't be able to come because they're parents hadn't had food to feed them because they spent it all at casino. Folks, it's those kinds of things that we are the frog in the kettle. They've turned it up 1 degree at a time. It's time for us to jump out of the pot and begin to say, enough is enough. And refuse to allow these things that we're concerned about to continue on. How do we start? We start, first of all, with a commitment to Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, that's your first step. Come to know Him today without delay. You say, well, how do I do that? The Bible says that if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us, that we're saved by grace and not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There's nothing you can offer the Lord today. In fact, if you come to the Lord trying to make a deal with Him, God doesn't play, let's make a deal. There's no door you can choose. There's only one, and His name is Jesus. You come in repentance and faith, and you turn from your way, and you turn to Christ, and you open your heart and open your life to Him. Acknowledge your need for Him. Acknowledge who He is, and then receive Him into your heart and life. And then as a believer, what do we do? Then we walk in obedience to Him and do what He's called us to do. The Great Commission has been changed now to the Great Omission. Do you know every one of us are responsible to reach this world for Christ? Not just the missionaries we send to Ecuador or to Tahlequah, Oklahoma. Every one of us. What are we doing? That's our challenge today. Do we really care about our country? Do we really care to watch the greatest nation in the world begin to crumble before our eyes because we're comfortable in the kettle? The water feels nice and warm. Let's pray. Lord,